I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 28th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, verse 12. In today's text, David mourns the death of Abner, and then he learns of another death that will mean the end of the civil war in Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Mark Squire. Pastor Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always great to be with you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context of 1 and 2 Samuel and what we need to know to prepare to look at this section.
1 and 2 Samuel is just, it's so interesting to read through because if your hearers have read through the Bible before, you know, you get through the difficult daily slog of getting through Leviticus and Numbers, and then you finally get back to some narrative again in Deuteronomy. Of course, a lot of words from Moses, but, you know, you start getting into Joshua, Judges, and on into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you have really the history of the people of Israel who are now in the Promised Land. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, historically, if you go back far enough, this really was essentially considered to be one book or one scroll. Once it was translated into Greek, you start to see this split. So this really is the same story over two books. And when you put them together, this is one of the longest books in the Old Testament. And it covers quite a bit of time. Right now, we're right around the turn of the millennium, right around 1000 BC, but the books cover roughly 150 years, starting around 1100 BC. Mm. And they start off with the story of Samuel. So this is still the time of the judges. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. In this beautiful first couple chapters with Hannah, who is one of the wives of Elkanah, and she's barren. And as you know in the Bible, when someone's barren, something's about to happen. The Lord does something beautiful for her, giving her a child. And then after Samuel as well, other children. But Samuel is given over, lent to the Lord. He ministers before the Lord with Eli, the priest, and he becomes a prophet as well. But earlier on in 1 Samuel, what we see is that the people of Israel reject the Lord. They reject his kingship. In chapter 8, they ask for a king like the nations, which Samuel is very distraught at. He doesn't want them to do it, but the Lord says, you know, let them be. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And here, let me give you the instructions for what will be. And now, unfortunately, we see kind of how this plays out historically, that they asked for a king like the nations, and now they're getting politics like the nations left and right.
Yeah, that's right. This section in particular has a lot of those politics like the nations. When you think about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a number of Sunday school stories that are very well known, David and Goliath chief among them.
Sure.
But this, the section that we're in right now, is one of those spots that usually gets skipped over, perhaps for the very reason we're talking about, that this is kind of, there's a lot of politics as usual, it seems. Although I think we'll see that the Lord certainly is still at work here. But remind us kind of where we are then in that narrative, since it is a section that's often skipped over in many Christian contexts.
Yeah, so at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul, the first king of Israel, dies, he and his two sons. And so then once we get into 2 Samuel, we see the effects of Saul's death, which is to say that there is now a civil war because Saul's general, who was his cousin Abner, who we're going to see again today, establishes one of Saul's other sons, Ish-bosheth, as the king of Israel and basically all the tribes besides Judah. And whereas David is proclaimed king of Judah and lives in Hebron, and so then when you're going through the beginning of 2 Samuel, what you see in chapter 3, verse 1, is that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And that there is intense fighting, and yet in this fighting, I think you said it very appropriately, that you see the Lord's hand at work, not so much in that he delights in this violence and bloodshed, but that he had promised David that he would be the anointed one, that he would be the king over all Israel. And so, of course, then David, this man after God's own heart, is winning the battle. And so what we're seeing is this civil war play out. And right before this then, what we see is that Ish-bosheth, who is the king set up by Abner for the rest of the tribes, accuses Abner of sleeping with one of his father's concubines, Saul's concubines. Abner is very appalled by this. He's offended. And so basically what Abner decides to do is to switch sides. And when he announces this to Ish-bosheth, Ish-bosheth can't do anything. He seems like a pretty weak king. Abner really seems like the one who's in control. But I think Abner sees the writing on the wall, as it were, that David is winning, that Ish-bosheth's not the answer. And so what we're seeing here is that Abner come and offer to make a covenant with David. And Joab, who is David's general, who's been with him through the wilderness and through all of these different wanderings and afflictions, has a history with Abner, because Abner, as we've seen, killed Joab's brother. And so Joab doesn't like Abner, not only because of him being the general of Saul, but because Abner killed Joab's brother. And so what we see immediately before this is that Joab actually goes, not under the orders of David, but of his own accord, and he ends up assassinating Abner. And so this is getting really messy pretty quickly.
Yeah, Joab, in addition to being the general for David and having this grudge against Abner, seems to be very loyal to David. He's one of David's nephews, and for better or worse, Joab is very loyal to his beloved uncle. Again, it doesn't make what he did right, but you can kind of see where all of this is coming from. I think one of the things, as we look at not only our section for today, but kind of just the surrounding context, is that this is a moment where, in other secular history, you might expect David to pounce on the opportunity. I mean, he's got the strong man from the opposing side has now been killed, and this would seem like the opportunity, if David was going to take it, to really seize power and consolidate it. And he doesn't do it, at least not in any outward way. And I think that's one way that you see this is the Lord at work, even through the sins of human beings.
Absolutely. And despite the fact that David, of course, does commit some terrible sins later on, I mean, he really is a man after God's own heart. And we've seen several instances so far that David is not taking matters into his own hands, in that he's had several opportunities to kill Saul. He doesn't do it. He doesn't want to lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. And back at the beginning of 2 Samuel, when the Amalekite comes and tells David that not only did Saul die, but he claims that he killed Saul, like he finished him off, David doesn't take this as good news, even though Saul has been trying to kill David. David actually has the Amalekite killed. And so we're going to see an echo of that also today. But you're right, because David isn't trying to take things into his own hands. He knows what the Lord has promised. He's trusting in God's word. And so we see, you know, overall through David's time in the scriptures, that he becomes a sort of type of Christ, somebody who's looking forward to Jesus, and obviously David falling short of that. But he doesn't do all of the worldly political stuff that that you see going on. He does do political stuff, but yeah. But he's not out there murdering and killing to consolidate his power.
Yeah, that's right. So David has already learned that Abner has died. He's spoken against Joab and Joab's house already. And now we're picking up that narrative in verse 31 with the way David reacts again publicly to the death of Abner. So this is the text, 2 Samuel 3, beginning at verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." We'll pause there. That takes us to the end of 2 Samuel 3. Talk to us about David's outward mourning at the beginning of this text.
Yeah, so there's several things we could talk about here. One, the outward sign of tearing your clothes and putting on sackcloth. This was a pretty common way of outwardly showing either your repentance or your mourning. And we have, you know, one or the other quite a few times throughout the scriptures, but what we see here, these two together happen, what is it, about six or seven times throughout 1st and 2nd Kings. We see it in Isaiah 37 and Esther even with this plot against the Jews. Also, all the way back to Genesis 37. So this was an ancient custom. But what this, more often than not, I think you see somebody tearing their clothes just at an awful report, right? I think Job does this too when he, it would be, you know, funny if it weren't so tragic. All of the servants, one after the other, you know, "I was here and this happened, I was here and this happened, and I'm the only one left," and three or four times. But yeah, so this is the outward sign of mourning. And it's interesting that David is not mourning something that he did or something that the people did, but he's mourning the death of Abner, which again, politically, this gets interesting. You get some intrigue here because you wonder, well, what is the purpose of his mourning? And I think politically, you can probably, it's safe to say that what David is doing is he wants to show the people that he had no part in this. His hand was not in this. He is not committing murder through Joab so that he can consolidate power. Abner would have been a very powerful person, a very well-liked person throughout the tribes. I mean, this is why he's able to get Ishbosheth as the king and do some of the other things that he did. He was loyal to Saul. And so David wants to make a public statement. And what a better way than not only to mourn himself, but have all of the people themselves mourn as well.
Sure, the public nature of the mourning and the political side of things, I had thought about as well, that I think, you know, David realizes that he is the Lord's anointed, that his reign only over the tribe of Judah from the city of Hebron is not a permanent thing, but eventually he is going to reign over all Israel. And so from an outward political standpoint, to show, you know, the opposite side, hey, I didn't do this. I had received Abner to my side, and I was receiving all of Israel with him. That makes for a good show of unity. I do think, though, that it is more than a show. And yeah. And from the theological perspective, then, I think this would be another example similar to the way David mourned for Saul and Jonathan in chapter 1, of David's forgiveness toward those who had opposed him previously, even in some pretty terrible ways.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, we see this, and we don't see it often, but there are instances in the world and in history when you have leaders who take this tact, right, that they're not consolidating power by force and violence, but that they actually seek unity through reconciliation. Now, you know, being that it's in the world, it's certainly not perfect, and yet I think what you see by and large is that this peace and unity is often stronger and lasts longer when you have somebody who's in this position who is willing to publicly mourn and not sort of seize power on his own. And, you know, David probably knows, and again, this, I don't know, this is, like you said, it's not completely self-serving, but his reign will be stronger if the people are behind him, and the people are going to be behind him in seeing this.
Right. So again, Abner has been the strong leader for the opposing side. And so it makes a lot of sense in a number of ways for him to mourn in this way for Abner. He follows the bier. So it sounds like there's a funeral procession. The fact that they bury him at Hebron, the current capital where David reigns, seems like a pretty great honor to me.
It does. I think he's showing, he's just like you mentioned earlier with Saul. I mean, he's showing honor to not only Saul and Jonathan. David, of course, loved Jonathan like his own soul. And I think that's part of this too. David has a close connection with Saul's family, not only having worked in the king's court, but being such close friends with Jonathan. And so he showed honor to not only Saul and Jonathan, but the ones who cared for their bodies. And in the same way with Abner, I mean, this is essentially his capital city right now. And the fact that Abner's being buried there is this sign of honor. And again, I think David is trying to show that he is trying to bring everyone in together to seek peace under his reign and not to grab power by force.
Yeah, the last time David lamented in this way with Saul and Jonathan, he even commanded that lament be taught to the whole people of Judah. We don't have that same command here, but I do get the sense that this is a public funeral service, a state funeral of sorts, to use that comparison. And so David does compose another lament here. Talk to us about the fact that he composes the lament just before we get to the words of the lament.
Yeah, I think what we see here is a connection to not only what we see in the narrative, but certainly David as the psalmist, right? David wrote dozens of psalms. We know that David is gifted musically. He played the harp for Saul, kept the bad spirits away. But David, time and time again, writes these songs for particular purposes. And so like with Saul, you have to wonder as a public thing that these words would have then been reported and published throughout probably the land, that people would have maybe sung the song as well. I like your connection with the state funeral. This is something very public, honorable. I think, you know, there's something certainly to say for us here, at least tangentially, about Christian funerals. Sure. In that, you know, there is a movement in our culture to have everything more and more private. And I think at least as pastors, and I do my best to remind all of the wonderful Christians here in St. Ansgar, the fact that when somebody dies, it's not just the family that mourns, but it's a church family. It's a community. And I think certainly as Christians, we could be reminded more and more that grief should be in some sense public. And for somebody who's died in the faith, you know, if we're going to go off on that tangent a little bit, that there should be some kind of sense of public mourning, generally a Christian funeral, but certainly not closed off to everyone else.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful comment. And I've known a number of cases where the way that the church family mourns the death of their beloved brother or sister in Christ gives witness then to the blood relative family of the love that Christians have for each other, you know, that we care for each other even in death. We support each other in the mourning and the grieving that happens. And so I think it is important for us as Christian congregations to, as much as possible, to be present for those funerals for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of that person that we have loved and now is with the Lord, for the sake of their family, and for the sake of the whole congregation, that we would share this comfort that is ours in Christ.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, so yeah, by all means, and in those cases, you know, and this is maybe has happened to you as well, Pastor Squire, where the family does desire something private for a gravesite or something like that, I do think that All Saints Day is often a very helpful way for the congregation, if there wasn't that chance to mm-hmm. mourn publicly at the Christian funeral, for the Christian congregation to have that chance to do so.
Absolutely. All Saints Day, certainly during the prayer of the church, during the divine service, yeah. You know, different ways that people can be informed and also come together and pray and grieve, you know, not as the world, but grieve as those who have hope. That's right. In the resurrection.
That's right. And so David does that here. He laments for Abner. The Hebrew there indicates that this would have been sung. This is a funeral dirge that they're singing, much like in chapter 1. This one is much shorter, though. Take us into the way David laments in the end of verse 33 and verse 34.
The way that David sings this lament really paints Abner as somebody who, of course, should not have been killed by Joab. He was not a prisoner. He was not facing a court or a judge or some kind of punishment for what he had done. David, I think, you know, you had used the words before that David seems to be forgiving of those who had been fighting against him, Saul and his family, Abner. And what Joab does then, you know, basically murders Abner in cold blood. Now, of course, there is this relationship again with Joab and his brother. But yeah, what you see is the language of a prisoner. So you have the hands were not bound, the feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. So there's this, again, this picture of somebody who's in prison awaiting an execution. And this is the image that David is evoking here, that Joab basically treated Abner as not simply a prisoner of war, but somebody who had committed war crimes and who was awaiting execution. What's interesting is that in the first line, so the end of chapter 33, you get this idea of the fool, which, you know, for David, this is something that comes up any number of times. We see this in Psalm 14, for example, and also Psalm 53, which is very close. But that a fool is not somebody who's, you know, stupid, that doesn't know stuff. But in the Old Testament, especially, a fool is somebody who says, essentially, there is no God, or who acts as if God is not watching or God doesn't care. And there's really, I mean, obviously there's the messy political stuff going on, but what David is saying is that this is not somebody who was, at the time of his death, opposing the Lord and his anointed. So why should he have to die like somebody who has disdained the name of the Lord and laid out his hand against the Lord's anointed? Well, you know, we see earlier before David becomes king, you know, David and Nabal, I think that's 1 Samuel 25, maybe. Yeah. And, you know, David, this is one of the cases where David actually is about to sin. And you have this woman, Abigail, who saves him, Nabal's wife. And quite an interesting account, of course. But, you know, Nabal is his name, and rightly so, right? Because he's a fool. You know, he rejects David. So, yeah, these are the kind of things that David is evoking with these words, that Abner was not fighting against the Lord and his anointed anymore. He is not facing execution or a charge of capital punishment, so he should not have died like this.
Thinking about the way David laments and thinking about the way that we would grieve and mourn today, one of the things that I appreciate about David's lament here is that he's not afraid to ask the questions that sometimes I think Christians are afraid to ask today, or to say things that sometimes we're afraid to say today. I mean, he doesn't use these words, and this, of course, is not all that a pastor would say in a funeral, a Christian funeral today, but he essentially, like, this wasn't fair. This wasn't right.
Right.
Why did this happen? And he's not afraid to say that. Again, this is just a very brief lament. We don't get all the preaching of that would happen in a Christian funeral, but I think it's worth maybe a brief tangent that this is okay to wonder these things and to speak these things out loud.
Absolutely. And we see this in the Psalms, especially. We see it throughout Job. And, you know, Job's interesting, of course, because you have honest questions that sometimes go too far, or advice, perhaps, that's not always helpful. But these, the fact that David, or that we can ask these questions, I think if we're asking these questions in faith, you know, we can simply ask them and not sort of demand impiously from God, you know, some kind of immediate answer. But just that we cry out, and our Lord Jesus does this too, Psalm 22 on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus is not losing faith in God. He is asking really the deep question of why are you allowing this, you know? And of course, Jesus knows the plan, but in the human condition, and this is the same thing for us at funerals, in a sense that we know that God has a plan. We know Romans 8, God's going to work good out of evil, you know, for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And yet, we don't know the plan. We don't see the overarching story all the way. We know that God will ultimately bring, you know, final good out of this. But for now, you know, should Abner die as a fool dies? Well, no, he shouldn't have. This shouldn't have happened.
Yeah. So David laments in this way. The people lament with him at the end of verse 34. And then part of David's own lamentation is to fast. The people try to persuade him not to, but he continues in his fast. Talk about the element of fasting in regards to David's mourning.
Yeah, fasting, another historical sign of either repentance or grief. We see David do this another time when, after chapter 11, when he does commit his grievous sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, that the end of the chapter, I mean, the understatement of the Bible, right? And the Lord was displeased with David because of these things. Sure. But he sends the prophet Nathan to accuse David in his sin. Now, David repents, of course, but there is this tangible temporal punishment, right? And this is, I mean, a little tangent again with the divine service. This is what we say in the confession, right? That we deserve all temporal and eternal punishment. And David's temporal punishment was that his son was going to die. Now, David, knowing who the Lord is, and David having faith in the Lord for who he is gracious and merciful, fasts. And he doesn't eat anything between the time that he hears the news and that his son dies, because he figures, who knows, God might relent of the word that he said. So fasting, a sign of repentance, but also a sign of grief. And I think what David, again, is showing publicly is that there is no rejoicing happening over Abner's death. He's not going to take this and run. He's not going to have a feast because, oh, now everyone's out of my way and, you know, I'll be king over everything. He's not, you know, Simba singing in the savannah here, right? I just can't wait to be king or something. He wants to show everyone again that this is not by his hand, and that the people, in fact, themselves should mourn and perhaps fast as well.
Yeah, this reminds me once again of what happened in chapter 1, and to see how, as you said earlier, what happens in David's life often points us forward to our Lord Jesus. At least as we're recording this, I've been looking at Luke chapter 13 for the upcoming Sunday, the sermon where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And I think in David's lamenting both over Saul and Jonathan and now over Abner, again, those who had once meant him harm, you see a picture of the lamenting of our Lord Jesus over those who would mean him harm.
Absolutely. I mean, Jesus did not, I mean, he says this straight out, that he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so for him, when people reject him, it is a sad moment. It is, he is brought to compassion. He has that punch in the gut, right? That he feels viscerally because people are not listening to him. So, you know, even when he tells the disciples, when they go out, you know, go into the village, proclaim the kingdom of God. If they don't listen to you, then shake off the dust from your feet. But what we see there is not sort of like, you know, despise them now. It's just this physical sign that, hey, you've rejected, so I'm going to go, like with Paul several times in Acts, well, I'm going to go to the Gentiles now, right? So nowhere does Jesus say, treat other people like garbage, right? Don't despise them, even in your grief. And I think certainly David becomes an example of this, pointing us forward ultimately to Jesus.
So David's mourning for Abner helps us to see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ ahead of time. We're going to keep looking at this and the chapter 4 as well. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Mark Squire this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 28th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, verse 12 with Pastor Mark Squire. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, prior to the break, we've been talking about David's mourning for Abner. This pleases all the people, it says, even as David continues to fast despite their protests, such that they do understand what you've been telling us David is wanting to get across. This was not his will. Once again, the fact that David is pleasing all the people, I think forward to the statement, and I forget which gospel it is in now, but where it says that people are saying of Jesus, he's done all things well. Mm-hmm. David's doing something similar here. He keeps making good choices.
Absolutely. Yeah, we see very clearly here that the people, that it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So what he's doing publicly is being received. The people see it, they understand, they know that David has not set out to do these things that Joab has done. So yeah, his public display of humility, and you know, when we get into verse 39, that, and I was gentle today, though anointed king. Basically, what he's saying is that he had every right, in a sense, right, as the anointed king, to bring vengeance on God's enemies. And yet, what he's doing is leaving that in the Lord's hands. And so he shows himself to be gentle, humble, and again, to look forward to our Lord Jesus. These are the same sort of words in Zechariah 9. You know, we see this either in Advent or on Palm Sunday, that the Lord comes humble and riding on a donkey, which we see David do as well, of course. But this sense of gentleness, humility, the people see that. And again, this gentleness is what's going to bring people together behind him. And not, you know, what we see after Solomon dies, right? Rehoboam kind of goes the other direction. Yeah. You know, your father, you know, hurt you with whips. Well, I'm going to get you with scorpions, right? And my pinky is thicker than my father's thigh. All these, you know, interesting ways of speaking. And so he's harsh to them. And of course, what happens? The 10 tribes leave and break off. And so you get sort of this endless, not always civil war, but certainly the division of the kingdom.
Yeah, take us into more of the way David concludes this chapter. You've talked already about a little bit of verse 39, which I think David's gentleness there maybe not only applies to the way that he's treated Abner, but the way that he's now treating Joab, because he could have Joab put to death for what Joab has done, but he doesn't do that either.
Yeah, first in 38, he calls Abner a prince and a great man. Notice that he doesn't call him a king or an anointed one, which I think is an important distinction. He was somebody important. He was someone powerful. And, you know, he fell. He has fallen this day in Israel. But you're right, with Joab, you would think, and David, I mean, there's examples of this already, that when someone has come with news that they've laid their hand on someone, whether it was the Malachite in chapter 1, or as we're going to see here in chapter 4 as well, that David's like, no, this is not good news. Like, you deserve to die, and he has them executed. He doesn't do that with Joab. And in fact, what we see here in verse 39 is something that is consistent throughout his time, both before and after he becomes the king, which is the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So he leaves it in the hands of the Lord. Kind of like, I know we a while back we had studied these imprecatory psalms, and I think that it's the same sort of idea that we realize that as Christians that we do have enemies. They aren't flesh and blood, but they're the minions of Satan, right? And the more that we try to fight against our enemies with worldly means, the more we realize we're taking these things into our own hands, and they don't turn out very well. But the more we leave it up to the Lord, he is the one to whom vengeance belongs, and so the Lord will repay.
Yeah, as you pointed out, up to this point, David has done well with this, particularly in the way that he treated Saul at the end of 1 Samuel and refusing to take Saul's life when he was twice given the opportunity. And as you noted already in chapter 25, it was the wisdom of Abigail that stopped David from doing the opposite. So he continues to act consistently, letting the Lord be the Lord, letting the Lord take vengeance. David simply seeking to do what the Lord has given to him to do as the anointed one. So at this point, again, the primary strength of Saul's side has died now, not just switched sides, but has died. The only real, quote, threat left is Ishbosheth, the man who has been set up as king. That's what chapter 4 deals with. And I put threat in quotes there on, can't see those on the radio, but this is the rest now of Saul's side that's going to be discussed prior to the kingdom being united under David in chapter 5. So we pick up the text once more with 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And that takes us to the end of our text for today, 2 Samuel 4. So talk to us about the situation back with Ishbosheth and some of this background before we get to the main event.
Yeah, I think you're right to put the threat in scare quotes, because Ishbosheth does really make himself out to be a weak king. Again, Abner really seemed to be the one in charge. And so the fact that Abner's gone, who is he going to turn to now? I mean, David's been winning the civil war, as it were, and it would seem like this would be the appropriate time that anybody that's serving Ishbosheth would probably also see the writing on the wall and probably turn against him. So his courage falters. Literally, it says his hands drooped. This kind of fitting image for weakness and fear. I don't even know what to do, right? I'm here. And so you have this, he's the last one who stands in the way of David uniting the kingdom. And yet we also, what's interesting here is that we get this little introduction to these two men who, David has executed, but also to this man, Mephibosheth. So there is another son, there is another one in the line of Saul who could, at least theoretically, take over for Ishbosheth if Ishbosheth were gone. But we see that he's lame, right? He can't walk. And it would seem like, since the people have been asking for a king like the nations, this isn't going to be somebody that they're going to lift up and make their king. So really, Ishbosheth does seem to be the last one. And I think these two men here, Baana and Rechab, recognize this. And so what they're going to try to do is get on the good side of David by saying, "Hey, look, we took vengeance on the last one in your way. The Lord has avenged you." So they took it in their own hands. And what we've seen so far, of course, in the scriptures is that when you do take it into your own hands, it doesn't turn out well.
Yeah, the mention of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, also paves the way for chapter 9 in this same book, in which David will be kind to him. Yeah. And it is also a reminder of the the covenant that David has made with Jonathan, and really the promise that David has made to Saul as well, not to strike his name from the earth. So all of this, I think, sets the stage for it to be completed later. But even right now is a reminder that although these men may have set themselves at enmity with David and are on the, quote, wrong side, from David's perspective, again, he's not out trying to make himself king. If anything, what's happening in this chapter, despite the human machinations that are at play, the Lord is the one at work. And the way the text reads, I think, shows you, yes, the Lord is going to make sure that David's kingdom actually will begin it'll be secure even without David taking the actions and matters into his own hands.
Right. And I think this is a sense of, when is this going to happen according to the Lord's time? And you know, at least here as we're speaking about this now, you know, in the Lenten season, when you think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, I mean, this gets at the heart of what the devil's temptations were. And Luke actually brings this out very clearly with his vocabulary, that he showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the earth and their glory in a moment of time. Right, so whether it's turning the stone to bread, whether it's receiving all the glory and honor that belongs to him anyway, whether it's testing the Lord, will he protect him or not, there's this sense of God has said, I will feed you, I will protect you, I will lift you up, so go get it, right? Mm. And what Jesus shows us eventually with all of these temptations is that he is going to allow the Lord to do it on his time frame. And you know, David at his best moments is doing the same thing. I'm not going to take this into my own hands. Yes, the Lord has promised me to be king, but he doesn't murder Saul. He doesn't go after Ishbosheth, you know, himself, all of these sorts of things. And so, yeah, it's the Lord who's going to establish him.
So the chapter also gives us the details as to how the two men, Rechab and Baanah, accomplish this. I think it's worth noting that they are from they trace their heritage to Benjamin, which makes their treachery here all the greater because Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Talk to us then about how these men of Benjamin murder one of their own.
Yeah, I think there's probably, you know, again, this sort of political, like, well, we're from the same tribe of Saul, so we want to show our loyalty to David, and what better way to do that than to take out his enemy? And yet, you see this continued deception and violence, and, you know, you see this throughout the scriptures, and I think, in some sense, it comes to a head with Jacob's family, you know, the family of Israel, because Jacob, of course, his name means deceiver, metaphorically. Mm. And we see how he has deceived Esau, and then, of course, how he gets deceived by Laban, and then he deceives him again. And all this deception going on, and, well, what happens with his sons? Well, his sons hate Joseph, and so they sell Joseph into slavery. So it's not as if this has no historical precedent. You know, the kingdom of Israel is not, as maybe we might think of it sometimes, as this one unified nation. People probably, by and large, consider themselves to be first and foremost a part of a tribe, maybe similarly to how people in our own country thought of themselves early on as a citizen of a state and not so much of a United States of America. But so there's a lot of infighting. And so you have these people who they deceive, they pretend like they're going in during the heat of the day, during the rest, and they find him there and they stab him in the stomach. And what's interesting is that this is the third time, I think, you know, going through this, that Abner has killed Joab's brother, Joab kills Abner, and now these men kill Ishbosheth. And there's always this like sticking them in the stomach, whether with a spear or a sword or whatever. And it's just so visceral. It's so violent. I mean, this is like what when people imagine that the Bible is, you know, full of Sunday school stories or just like an instruction manual for life. Like, well, there's a lot of violence and intrigue going on here.
That's right. Yeah, the Sunday school stories aren't always so Sunday school. We noted that with the death of Asahel, particularly like this matter of getting stuck through the stomach when two men are running at full speed and one Abner is really strong. This is not a pretty way to die. No. And similarly here.
Right. Well, yeah, you think even of something like Daniel in the lion's den, you know, we teach that to the kids. Do we read the end of it when, you know, the soldiers get thrown in and eaten up right away by the lions? But yeah, I mean, it's disgusting. It's violent. It's terrible. And I think, again, this just underscores where this all leads, that it leads to this gruesome death. Sin does lead to death. And again, whenever we take things into our own hands, this is kind of the result of that.
Right. So these men bring Ishbosheth to a terribly violent end. And then, I guess as proof, they cut off the head in order to bring it to David.
Right. Yeah, it's you can't just come to David and say, well, he's dead. Well, how do you know? You know, what's your proof? And so they do it in the most disgusting way. Yeah, here's his head. But of course, I guess in the ancient world, you can't take a selfie with the dead body or something, right? So, but yeah, they seem to be almost glorying in this. Like, look at what we did for you. And not as if we haven't seen these sort of violent things before. I mean, even when David is facing Goliath, you know, we think about him casting the stone with the slingshot, and he hits Goliath in the head, and Goliath falls on his face. Well, what did David already say before? I'm going to cut off your head. And then he goes and he takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. And then Goliath's head is displayed. So this was a fairly common occurrence in the ancient world, that if you wanted to show your defeat over enemies or the punishment of someone, you know, you had their head displayed. And so as this disgusting as it is for us, this was proof for them, but also, like, look at the lengths that we're willing to go to for you, David.
Yeah. Well, and I think, so bringing up David and the way that he cut off Goliath's head, I think is instructive when it comes to David's reaction, because in cutting off Goliath's head, Goliath, well, as we noted when we studied that, so often he's simply called the Philistine. He's not even named. And Goliath, the Philistine, is one who has mocked the Lord of hosts. And so to cut off his head is a reminder of who the living God is. Whereas David, Saul, all of Saul's family, they are together the people of God. They are Israelites. And thinking about, I forget which, I think it was in chapter 26, or maybe it was 27, when David was noting how difficult it was for him to have to be away from the land of Israel and what Saul was doing to him in that regard. They're not treating each other as the fellow people of God. Such that when they bring the head particularly to David, and they've treated Ishbosheth as just a Philistine, this is an awful thing for David, particularly who sees even, quote, these enemies of his as the fellow children of Israel, the fellow people of God.
Absolutely. I mean, David calls Goliath, you know, this uncircumcised Philistine, right? I mean, this is not somebody who's a part of the people of God, and not only outside of the people, but somebody who's mocking the Lord, right? Actively fighting against God and his people. And it's interesting, too, that you bring that up, that he's often called the Philistine, because the same is true to an extreme with someone like Pharaoh in Exodus. Pharaoh is never named. And now there's at least a couple pharaohs there that we're talking about. But the fact that he's just the king of Egypt, you know, well, who's really in charge? Well, it's God. But here, you're right, that the fact that they are treating Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, one of the tribe of Benjamin, of God's people, like an uncircumcised Philistine, this is not cause for celebration. You know, this is, we're going down a bad path here.
Yeah, so David's reaction is not what these two men expect. It parallels what happened in chapter 1. Take us into David's response, which is unexpected to these two men.
Yeah, again, they think, well, look at what we did. Isn't this great? And yet David begins with an oath formula. As Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. And he brings up the instance back in chapter 1 of the Amalekite who's bringing, you know, what he thought to be good news to him about Saul's death and how he had him put to death. And so his response here is certainly unexpected to them. They would have never come to David if they knew David was going to speak to them like this and do what he's going to do. But the fact that he says, how much more, you know, this is in a sense almost worse. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? So, you know, Saul was killed on the battlefield, and that's bad enough. But the fact that they deceived and went into this man's house and killed him in cold blood is just completely unacceptable. And so David's response then after his speaking to them is that he commands his own young men to go and kill them. And again, in this gruesome way, to cut off their hands and feet, and then he hangs them, whether that's the them as their hands and feet or their bodies or whatever it is. Again, this public display that this is not how you treat somebody from the people of God.
So, well, and then he does bury the head of of Ishbosheth. So you see that proper accord given to the body, just like the men of Jabesh Gilead had done for Saul and his son, which David praised. David gives similar honor. Just with the two different reactions that we have of David here. On the one hand, mourning for Abner and refusing at this point to take any sort of vengeance on Joab or his brother. And yet now that he receives the news of the death of Ishbosheth and the way that he immediately orders execution, maybe just distinguish between those two reactions of David, because I think they're both right. But why is this the right move in this case, whereas previously it was, you know, Joab doesn't get executed?
Yeah, there's probably a couple different ways we can go with this. And it is, in a sense, kind of difficult because I think, you know, on the surface level, at least, you could say, well, you know, this isn't very, you know, he's doing two different things here. And it would seem like, well, shouldn't he be consistent? But I think you're right that there is a distinction to be made. And I think one level of this would be that politically, of course, Joab is of a different level. Joab is a general of the army. David realizes that this is a man that if he were to execute Joab, well, now you're worried about soldiers rebelling, etc. So there might be this sort of dimension of politics going on. But I think even just in his status as God's anointed one, that he has been given the authority of the sword to execute wrongdoers. And so in doing that, It could be very well that he could have executed Joab, because Joab did do something worth capital punishment. But, you know, he's also showing mercy in particular cases. And for these two men, this is, again, an opportunity publicly to show, hey, not only did I not do this, I was not the one who sent these men to kill Ishbosheth. I'm going to continue to show honor to Saul's family. But, you know, murder is a capital offense. And if you're going to do this and then flaunt it like you did something good, you know, it's going to come upon you. Those who live by the sword die by the sword.
Yeah, yeah. And I think we saw something similar in chapter 1 in the way that David responded to that Amalekite who brought news of Saul's death, that he did so there. You get a little bit longer of a narrative than you do here, but he did so there with due process. He didn't just kill the man outright.
Right.
He found out from the man what the story that he was going to stick with was, and when he found out the truth of the matter, he executed the sword that God had given him to do. Once again, here, I think something similar is in play. Even if you don't have the same extended narrative, David does what the anointed of the Lord should do in punishing these evildoers. Now, that brings this text to a close. In the next chapter, we get to find how the Lord unites the kingdom under David. We've got about 2 minutes here on the morning reflecting on this section, these politics of the world that we've seen at play. How do we apply this as Christians? How does this point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
One of the main things, I think, is that what we see again is that all of these sort of worldly, political, violent methods just beget more violence and death. And so we have to be careful as Christians, not only, of course, to take our vocations as citizens seriously, but to realize that the ends do not justify the means, that we shouldn't try to establish by force those things which are in God's hands. So there's certainly, you know, in our vocations as citizens, something to be said about what we're reading here in 1 and 2 Samuel. But ultimately, of course, as we've been talking about as well, much more importantly, that all of this, in a sense, does point us forward to Jesus Christ. In that, number one, he had come humbly and yet was treated like these men who have been murdered, you know, except for he didn't deserve it. You know, he had committed no sin. And yet what God does in allowing this is to show us that his time is not our time. He raises Jesus from the dead. He justifies, he redeems Jesus, brings him back to life, and shows us that even in the worst evil that's ever been committed, God can bring good, and in fact has always planned to bring good. So I think, you know, in summing this up, I would encourage all of the hearers to look at Psalm 2, to read that, to pray it. I think this is a good summary, perhaps a good response of what's going on, that we see the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed, and yet the Lord laughs, right? He's the one who sets up his anointed, And so what we are called then to do is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, right? Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling.
Pastor Mark Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, verse 12. Pastor Squire, thanks for being our guest today.
You're very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 2 Samuel, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading in 2 Samuel. On Monday, we will be in chapter 5, where the Lord brings unity to his people under King David. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.